That reassuring that because his eyes, even on the sparrow, he is watching over us as well. We'll go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2 if you haven't already. Been in this series called What Does Jesus Want From His Church? Before I say that, let me not forget, like I did when I first made the announcements, the Valentine's banquet is coming up next week. And so if you haven't got your ticket for the Valentine's banquet, don't forget to get that. You can get tickets from who's in here that has tickets. So look around. Opal's in the back. Ellen's down front. So if you're in the back, you can get one from Opal. If you're down front, you can get one from Ellen. So or 5 or 10, however many you need to get. So Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 12, read down through verse 17 in just a second. But we've been in this series, What Does Jesus Want From His Church? And we're looking at what kind of culture Jesus wants for his church. And what we see in the book of Revelation, in the first century, you got Jesus, through the Apostle John, sending these letters, seven letters to these seven churches, telling them what he wants for them, and what he doesn't want, how he wants them to act, how he doesn't want them to act, who he wants them to be, who he doesn't want them to be, what he wants them to believe, what he doesn't want them to believe, what he wants them to put up with and not put up with. So we see some of that in today's letter to the church at Pergamum. Now, it's important for us as a church, collectively, individually, to think strategically. What do we need to do as a church? It's important for a pastor to think that way. It's important for deacons to think that way. It's important for Sunday school teachers to think that way. It's important for church members to think that way. What does the Lord want for me to do, and how does he want me to do it? That's important. But what's most important, what's most significant, is not what can we do and how can we do it, but what does the Lord, what does Jesus want for us to do? What does he want for his church? That's the most significant thing. That's the most significant question that we need to ask and get the answer to. Jesus knows what we need. And he knows how we need to go about doing it. And so what we're seeing in this series is that Jesus, he wants good doctrine, gospel doctrine. And he wants a healthy culture. Gospel culture. I said this back in the very first week of this series, that gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The gospel is truth, and the gospel creates truthful living. The gospel is a way of life. It's not just a truth to believe. It should change everything about us. In the local church, whether it's First Baptist Church here in Bloomingdale, or Alpha United Methodist Church, or Westside Christian Church, or Bloomingdale Alliance Church, or Savannah Christian Church, or whatever church it is, we all have, if we want to experience the kingdom of God and all its supernatural, life-giving effects, we must follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus and what his word tells us. In Revelation chapter 1, we're given this massive view of Jesus. We see that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We see that he is the white-haired Jesus, the all-wise Jesus. We see that he has eyes like flaming fire, which means that he is the all-seeing Jesus. We see that he has the seven stars in his hand. He is the all-powerful Jesus. And we saw in the first letter to the church at Ephesus that Jesus wants a loving church. Last week, as Jeremy led y'all through the word last week, we saw the church at Smyrna. Jesus wants a faithful, fearless church. And today, the church at Pergamum, Jesus wants a pure church. Pure devotion, pure doctrine, pure lives. So if you're able, I'm going to ask if you would please stand as we read Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Hear God's word this morning. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you be with us for the rest of our time this morning? We know your presence is here. We know because Scripture tells us that. You tell us that. And would you just give us an awareness that you're here by your Spirit? An awareness of the cross. An awareness of the empty tomb. An awareness of your glory, your honor. That we would not simply be at church today just to get some information and some facts and some truth, but we would be here to make much of you, to lift high the name of Jesus, to live for you as light shining in the darkness, that we would proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And now we are a kingdom of priests. Right now, even though we sit here, Lord, we are with you in the heavenly places. Jesus, would you create here at First Baptist Church a culture that you want, that you would be honored by? Would your preferences and your opinions far exceed ours? May we repent this morning, turn from our sin. And I pray that someone for the first time would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Help us, Lord. It's in your awesome name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The church in Pergamum allowed false teaching to go unchecked. And it's not just they allowed it to go unchecked for too long. They didn't deny Jesus, which is important. Jesus says in verse 13, you hold fast my name. So they didn't say Jesus is not Lord, Jesus is not God. They didn't say that. They held to that. But the problem is in verses 14 and 15. You're allowing this kind of teaching that's not true. They didn't rebuke, correct this false teaching. These false teachers, the Nicolaitans, are specifically pointed out in this passage. They have this, it's like they have an all-access pass to the church at Pergamum, and they continue to teach these things that are false. Idolatry and the normalizing of sexual immorality and other sins. And these same things that didn't get any traction, if you remember back in the second week, we looked at the church at Ephesus. The same things were talked about, the things that didn't get traction in Ephesus, here in Pergamum, they're gaining traction. Go back to chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Yet this you have," speaking to the church at Ephesus, "you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," Jesus says. And so the same things that gained no traction in Ephesus, they're finding freedom in Pergamum. So Pergamum was getting lax in their doctrine, what they were teaching, and their concern for holiness, for pure lives. And we'll see some more of that next week in the letter to Thyatira. Their devotion was there, the church at Pergamum, but it was slipping a little, because a little sin corrupts the whole. Pergamum has a little corruption. The next church, the next letter to the following church, the letter to the church at Thyatira, they have more corruption. So a little in Pergamum, more at Thyatira, and then you go to the next letter, Sardis, dead. And so there's this progression in these letters. A little bit of bad doctrine eventually leads to a lot of bad doctrine, which eventually leads to death. When bad doctrine, false doctrine is left unchecked, that corrodes, it tears away at our devotion to the Lord Jesus. It's the weak, low view of the Bible that will corrode a church. Look what Jesus says in verse 12. Here's the view of Jesus that every church needs. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, swords are used for cutting, for defending, for attacking. The sword in the New Testament is often a metaphor for God's word. The spiritual warfare section, if we were to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In Revelation and throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as the one who has this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And it's not some, you know, kind of circus act where God pulls the sword out of it. It's not what's being described here. It's just described. This is Jesus's words that it's describing. His words are piercing. They're penetrating. The word of God reaches into our hearts, the very center of our action, the very center of what moves us, our motives, our feelings, our attitudes. And so the word goes right to that. And Jesus is saying, this is who I am. And I want you to hear the words that are coming out of my mouth. Pay attention, Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum and to us today. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, Jesus says, where Satan's throne is. Jesus knows them. He knows their situation. He describes it as Satan's throne. They live in this wicked area. Satan's throne, Jesus says, is basically there. It's so wicked. And American culture is degenerating at a very rapid rate. That is not any reason for us to freak out. Jesus is still on his throne. And what we need to remember is that the gospel flourishes in context like that. We have to be reminded where the gospel originated from, that it came out of the Middle East that was full of false worship and a hyper-immoral culture, which is very similar to what we have in America today. There is nothing in the world that threatens the gospel. Nothing. Not even the gates of hell threaten the gospel. What we have to remember, what we have to remind ourselves is what's at stake. Marcy brought this up Wednesday night because it was brought up at the pastor's conference. A lot of times we live the Christian life like we're on a cruise ship, when in reality, we ought to view the Christian life like we're living on a battleship. We have to be reminded that we are in a war. And it's not a battle against flesh and blood. Isn't that what Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians? We have to be renewed in our mind. We have to be aware that we're in a spiritual battle. We're not in a battle against flesh and blood. That's what he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. He's saying, don't be mad at people. Don't think that you're battling other people. He continues and says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is our battle. We have to be reminded of that, because those spiritual forces are working to kill your devotion to Jesus, which means that we have to be on guard to protect it, to protect our pure devotion to Jesus. Because it's going to do whatever the devil and his spiritual forces are going to do, whatever he can do to get us to focus on anything but Jesus. In Pergamum, there was this massive temple of Zeus, which is probably one of the reasons that Jesus says Satan's throne is there. We think about Zeus and we think it's some make-believe stuff, but in their day, we should view it as demonic worship, because that's what it is. Anything that you worship that is not Jesus is demonic. It is idolatry. And that's what Jesus is saying. You live basically where Satan's throne is. And not just Zeus, a temple to Zeus, there were also a temple to the emperor, to the Caesar. There was empirical worship that was going on, which happened all throughout the Roman Empire. And you had to say that Caesar was Lord. And Pergamum was even so bad, it's believed that there were 50 plus gods and goddesses that you could choose to worship. So it was more or less like a buffet of idolatry. You know, you just pick and choose what you want to worship and worship it. Which is why Jesus says, you dwell where Satan's throne is. And the culture said, Caesar's Lord. But Christians said, no, Jesus is Lord, and everything else is a false god. Jesus is the only true Savior, the only one worthy of worship. And that got people's attention, and people responded to that. They responded negatively, or they responded positively, but people responded to that. And here's what Pergamum is doing right. Look again, verse 13. Yet you, church at Pergamum, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So even under intense pressure, they're holding fast to Christ. They're surrounded by massive amounts of paganism, but they did not deny Jesus. And Jesus reminds them of their faithfulness. He reminds them of a church member who they would have known well, and he brings his name. He says, Antipas. Remember Antipas, who refused to call Caesar Lord. We actually have historical documents that record this Antipas, who was killed because he said that Caesar is not Lord. And the historians record how Antipas died. Antipas was placed in a large bronze bowl, and then a flame was placed under that bowl. Not a blazing fire, just a small flame. And the church at Pergamum watched Antipas basically slow roast to death. And so when Jesus says, yet you hold fast my name, You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas. Even though you, church, watched your fellow believer roast to death, you held fast my name. You didn't give in to the pressure that was going on around you. Now, that's pure devotion. That's commitment to the cause. How's your devotion this morning? Is your devotion to Jesus dependent on what Jesus gives you? Is it something that if it were taken away, you would lose your joy, you would lose your happiness? And you think, well, Jason, I've got to have that thing. I've got to have this thing. Whatever that thing is, if it comes before Jesus, no matter how good you think it is, if it comes before the Lord Jesus, it is idolatry. A pure devotion to Jesus eradicates idolatry. It gets rid of idolatry. I'm going to give a couple of examples from Corinthians and Galatians, but I love what Paul tells the Corinthian church. It says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." The church at Corinth, like the church at Pergamum, was willing to put up with false teaching. And it eroded their devotion to Jesus. Being led astray from having a pure devotion to Jesus. They're finding pleasure in something else other than Jesus. They were listening to a different gospel and they didn't do anything about it. They just let it continue. Oh, it's just, you know, just let it go. Happened to the church at Galatia as well. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again," we need to hear this often, it's Paul's saying to them, "if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This is serious. Because when it's not taken seriously, that's when a church like the one in Pergamum becomes like a church at Sardis. Dead. Preaching a different gospel, a different Jesus, a Jesus that doesn't exercise his lordship over us, that allows us to do whatever we want to do, live however we want to live, a Jesus that doesn't tell us to obey him, a Jesus that doesn't tell us to repent, a Jesus that doesn't tell us to follow him at all costs, take up your cross and follow him, a Jesus that doesn't tell us to forgive others, a Jesus that doesn't tell us to love others, a Jesus that doesn't... That's what happened at Corinth. That's what happened at Galatia. And it's the same thing that happened to the church at Pergamum. They lost pure doctrine. Therefore, they lost their pure devotion to Jesus. This is serious business. Jesus wants us to have pure doctrine, to believe the right things. Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." It's easy to see the connection. The teaching led to activities. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the root of this is bad, wrong, false teaching. Balaam was this bad prophet from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. And he taught Israel's enemies how to seduce Israel with sexual immorality and idolatry. And Jesus says in verse 15 that you have people like this in your church, Pergamum. You're allowing them to go unchecked, teaching these things that are false. And you're reading their books, church. You're doing their Bible studies, church. You're allowing them into your life. You're listening to them. They're teaching others. They're leading others astray. And the church at Pergamum is just allowing it. Not doing anything about it. Just like the church at Corinth. Just like the church at Galatia. There ought to be a zero tolerance policy for false teaching. We do not negotiate with heretics. That's not what we do. We call it what it is. So you should speak up if or when you see something that is off. You don't just stay quiet. Well, that might hurt their feelings. I don't care. God doesn't care. Jesus didn't care. You call it out for what it is. False teaching. Help that person see their error in a gracious, loving, compassionate way. Point them in the direction that they need to go. But we don't say nothing. We speak the truth in love. And Jesus said, you have some there. So it's not a church-wide epidemic yet. But he's saying they're there. So deal with it. And notice, he doesn't just say, the pastor needs to deal with it. This is a church issue. The pastor has a lot of responsibility, yes, but the church members have a great responsibility as well. And so don't leave it up to the pastor. Don't leave it up to me. Don't leave it up to your Sunday school teacher. You have a responsibility as a follower of Jesus to know what the Word says and to call out false teaching when you see it or hear it in the proper way, a loving way, a gracious way. See, we're all theologians. We hear that word theology or theologian, and we think, well, that's just for the studied people. People who go to school for that thing. That kind of, that's for the professor or the pastor. They're the theologians. Every person is a theologian because you have a view of who God is. Which makes you, what does theology mean? It's a knowledge about God. Theo, God. Ology is a study of God. So I hope, as a follower of Jesus, you're studying Scripture, wanting to know who God is. And so we're all theologians. And so we all have a responsibility to know what God's Word says and to respond to what His Word says. We're either good theologians or bad theologians. Is your ability to discern well-trained, as Paul says in the book of Philippians? He says this. He said, it is my prayer, and this would be my prayer for our church. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. So you can know what's right and wrong. The teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, it's not new. It's teaching's been around for thousands of years. We read it here, but we see it all throughout church history. The church is constantly being assaulted from outside the church and inside the church. And maybe you're like that. You're here things that make you feel good. And you might be kind of toeing the line, and you say, well, I've never heard the Bible say that, but maybe that's right. Maybe Jesus isn't the only way. You know, maybe Jesus was exaggerating when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Maybe that was an exaggeration on Jesus' part, and really what he was saying is, as long as I believe something, then I'm okay. If you're making excuses for Scripture and trying to justify the way you're living, even though you know Scripture says something completely different, Jesus has a word for us when we get to that point. In verse 16, he says, repent. Repent. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The gospel is a word of salvation, and it is a word of judgment. Christ's death on the cross to pay for our sins, to rise from the dead, it is a word of salvation to be received and believed and lived out. But if you do not believe it, if you deny it, if you say, well, Jesus, yes, he died for my sins, but I don't believe that he rose from the dead, then the word is not a word of salvation for you. It is a word of judgment to you. Paul says, Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17 says this, God has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I cannot overstress to you enough how important it is that you know what the Bible says, that you know the Bible, that you love the Word, so that you can know what's right and know what's wrong. And you don't have to say, well, I've got to check with my Sunday school teacher because I don't know what the Bible says. I've got to check with the pastor. I don't know what the Bible says. I can't overemphasize enough how important it is for you to be in the Word, so that you're not led astray, so that you glorify God in your study, and that you honor the Lord Jesus by knowing what his word says. It is a means to do that, a means to glorify God. Now, I say that, but we don't view the Bible like you've got to have Bible reading, like you've got to have some supernatural Bible reading experience every time you open it. Like, you've got to go home today, and I've got to open the book of Leviticus, and I'm going to read through the book of Leviticus, and the heavens are going to open, and the angels are going to descend, and they're going to begin feeding me grapes, and I've had this great supernatural experience. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to see our time in the Word as a time of training, where we are learning to use the sword. It's like we're at boot camp. We're getting prepared for something that we don't know is coming in the future. So every time we come to the Word, every time you read the Bible, it's training you for some future encounter that's coming. So you might be in parts of the Bible right now where you say, well, Jason, it's just dry. I mean, I don't know how it applies to me. It's just not speaking to me at all. But it's preparing you for battle. You're learning to handle the sword. It's preparing you for that conversation that you need to have with that relative who maybe grew up in church but hasn't been back. It's preparing you for that encounter. It's preparing you for that time when you're in the restaurant and you've got a waitress who's waiting on you, as sweet as she can be, and she goes to the back, and you don't know it, but she has fallen apart every time she goes to the back because of something that's happened in her life. When she comes back, it's preparing you for that encounter that you're going to have with her to encourage her. It's preparing you for that evangelism encounter that you don't know is coming. It's preparing you to have hard conversations about things that are going on in culture today that sometimes we don't want to have that conversation about, but Scripture calls us to have conversations about those things. It's preparing you for battle. I can't overemphasize enough how important it is that we're in the Bible, that we love the Word. Because we love Jesus. Are you weak in doctrine? Are you weak in your devotion to Jesus? Renew your devotion to Christ, because there's a reward. I can't spend time on this, but notice the reward. In verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's given to those who have a pure devotion to Jesus. Committed fully to Jesus. Christ wants a church with pure, sincere devotion to him. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you be with us this morning as we close our time together? Help us to honor you above all things, that we would exalt your name as we look forward to the future grace to come, that great reward. Help us, Lord, to not be caught up in the things of the world, but to look forward to that feast, that the marriage supper of the Lamb. You are God, our great God and Savior. Would you work among us and in us for your glory, for our good and for our joy? It's in your awesome, holy, precious name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Church, would you stand as we close and respond as the Lord leads you to respond this morning?